I want to thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight. It has been a while since I've had the opportunity to come and to share with you. And I had a call from Pastor Traylor probably a little over a month ago and asked me if I would be willing to come and share on Sunday night for this evening. And I said yes, because I never tell Pastor no. Generally speaking, that's good counsel. And then I looked back too, and I said, you know what, I bet you that that is January 31st, the last Sunday night, got to be the last Sunday night in January. Because I bet you I have been asked to preach here the last Sunday night in January at least five times in my years of being a member here. And the main reason for that is this used to be Super Bowl Sunday. And Pastor Traylor knows I don't watch football. He also knows that I think that every other sport was made for people who couldn't hit. And so I don't watch it, but he loves football. So he asked me to speak very often on January 31st on a Sunday night. So I'm going for the record, whatever that is, I'm going for the record. But I want to thank him for the invitation to be here with you tonight. I've heard it said that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery, and I watch Pastor Traylor a lot. I still work and coach for the Cleveland Indians, and from time to time I get a chance to speak and share with our athletes. And when I get done, a lot of times other coaches come to ask me and say, man, where did you learn to prepare an outline like that? How did you come up with all that? And I just laugh and say, it's a Southern Baptist coming out into me, but really it's because I've sat under Pastor Traylor's teaching for almost 30 years. One of the things I'm known for in my coaching career with the Indians is I like to look at some of my players from time to time, and I'll say, you know, in about 8 or 9 years, you're going to be a pretty good player. And they just, their head goes down, and they get discouraged. And every now and then, they have a really good day, and I'll go up to them, and I'll say, hey, about 3-4 more years, you're going to be a pretty good player. And boy, they perk right up, and they get excited. And I love it. I have a lot of players from Latin America, and my Spanish is not good, no bueno. And so most of my conversations with them are 2, 3, 4 words at a time. And every now and then they'll look at me and they'll go, Freiman, how many years? How many years? And so I say that to say I've been listening to Pastor Traylor a lot. In the last 3 weeks, each sermon he's preached, I thought, man, that may be one of the best sermons I've ever heard him preach. And I think in 3 or 4 years, you're going to be a pretty good preacher. That's what I think. Yeah. He makes me a nervous wreck. Have y'all watched him? He stands with half his feet hanging off the step right here and can balance, and I can't even do that, and I'm supposed to be a professional athlete, and he will speak for a long period of time, and every now and then he'll do this, hey, and I get nervous watching him, so I will not be doing that tonight, Pastor, but I love you, and thank God for you. He has a lot of stuff I like. I love it. He says he had the heart of a champion and the body of a wimp, and I think about that a lot, too. It's good to be here with you tonight. I think they're going to put a few things up here. I had a chance to do a Q&A with some of our youth this before I came in here tonight, and they asked a lot of questions, and I had a chance to share a little bit of my life and story. And on the screen here above you, you'll see this is my family. This is a few years old. That picture was taken in Cooperstown, New York, at what they call the Legends Game. That's just a politically correct way of calling it. It's an old-timers game is what it was, and I was asked to be part of that. My boys are all taller than me now, but that's a picture of my family. I want you to know this is my church home and that you are my church family, and that my family joined this church when I was just very young, and so Olive has been a part of really my entire life, and Kathleen and I joined this church as a couple about the same time that Pastor Traylor came here, and we came to faith here in this church. We have grown in our walk with the Lord here in this church, and you are our church family, and we are very grateful for you. And as I said in Passmore Hall and engaged with our young people today, I remember very vividly that day that Pastor talked about. February 25th, 1995 was the day. It was a Sunday morning, and I was sitting in the very back row. in Passmore Hall, because that's where you sit when you don't want to be found. And so I remember he gave that message, and I remember just feeling God calling me to come forward at the end of that service. And I remember looking down that aisle and thinking, good Lord, it's as long as a football field. I was just over there. It ain't 20 yards long. It's nothing. Man, it looks so long. But I remember that day, and Pastor's right, I had been reading in the Word of God, and God had spoke to my heart that I needed to put away childish things and become the man that God had called me to be. And my wife had been led to Christ just about a little over a year before that by a teammate of mine's wife. And that lady, Kathy Tanana, had the same religious background as my wife, and she taught a Bible study for wives when we would go on the road and play games. And one day after a Bible study, Kathy Tanana shared about how to have a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. And my wife gave her life to Christ sitting in the car of the Players parking lot in Tiger Stadium. That's pretty cool. But my wife was baptized right here on that, after that February 25th, 1995. She wanted to be found obedient to God's word, and she wanted to be baptized. And so she came forward with me and surrendered herself to believer's baptism. I remember that day very clearly. I listened to Ethan share this morning about being shoved out of an airplane, and to be sure, you would have to shove me, I promise you, and there's no chance I would jump out of an airplane. But I was thinking about what he said, and I think of all of the people that have shoved, encouraged, nudged, whatever it may be, me and my time and my life here in this church, so that I would move from someone who was being served by this church, move to begin to serve other people. And I began to think about that, and I was cleaning my basement storage room out this week, and I ran across several things, and I thought I'd just share them with you tonight as we start. That is two Bibles gifted me by men in this church. The one on the left was gifted to me by Dennis Wilson the first year after I gave my life to Christ. The one on the right was gifted to me by my friend and brother Eddie Shari just a year or so later. And I see them and think, and I am challenged constantly. When I think, number one, Dennis didn't nudge or encourage anybody. Dennis shoved. You can be sure of that, okay? But Eddie loved you off of that airplane, and those two men impacted my life greatly. They helped me to move forward in my walk with the Lord. The next image that will come up here, I found this in my basement too. This is two poems that were written to me by men in my Sunday school class very early in my membership and in my walk with the Lord here at Olive Baptist Church. The one on the left is called Stand Firm, and it was given to me the first year after I gave my life to Christ in my involvement in Sunday school class. Before I left to go for another season, they gave me that and challenged me to stand firm for Christ as I went away to play baseball for another season. And I remember that, and the one on the right was the same gentleman wrote that poem for me and gave that to me when my career ended, and it's about the next chapter of my life. And I keep those at home, and they encourage me to continue to move forward, and I'm very mindful of the role that that played in my movement forward and walk with the Lord. The next image that I would share with you is, you know, I look at that, I think, to be sure, I'm no Superman. That was gifted to me by the men at CDP, the Career Development Program. It was a division of the Waterfront Rescue Mission. That doesn't hang in my house. Too humbling to hang in my house. It stays tucked away in a closet. But I look at that and I'm reminded of how little, just a little effort on our part has such a profound impact in the lives of other people. And just the little that we loved on those men here, it had a huge impact in their life and helped them to move forward in their walk with God. And some of those men gifted me with that poster years ago, and I pulled that this morning, and it's difficult to share because I'm very aware of my own flaws and my own shortcomings. It doesn't take much to help another brother or sister move forward in their walk with the Lord. You don't know how much it's going to mean. One more image I'd pass up here and share. This is a letter written to me by a senior adult in this church. It admonishes me, admonishing me not to screw up, quite frankly. Don't screw it up. In fact, I think those words are actually in that letter. You know? And I need to be shoved from time to time, and I need to be encouraged, and I need to be loved, and every now and then I need a kick in the pants too. And I've gotten that here from you and the body of Christ and my church family and my church home. And I've gotten it from my pastor as well. One time I was having a conversation with my dad. In fact, I think, is that the next image there? We'll just pull it up. That's a picture of my dad right there. My dad was a high school basketball coach for 30 years. That's one of the best basketball teams he ever coached right there. And so I think of that often because our pastor loved basketball. I remember sitting one day in my dad's office at Tate High School, and we were talking about coaching, and my dad said, "You know, Trav, I can tell you everything I know about basketball in about an hour and a half." But he said, the secret to being a great coach is knowing how to get the most out of your players. I think Pastor Traylor knows how to get the most out of us in this room, right? And every now and then he does that. He does it with me, and every time to time, by giving me an opportunity like that, he knows that that little nudge is just what I needed. Pastor, I thank you for that. I wrestle with what to share with you tonight. I had a message prepared last week, and I was going to talk about some passages of Scripture that were meaningful and impactful in my life, or markers in my life, but I want to be honest with you. It's been a heavy week. A heavy-hearted week for me. I've had two funerals this week of people that were very, very much a part of my life, and it's just been a difficult week. And I found myself this week reflecting a lot on death, frankly, and on dying. And that picture of my dad, I remember it was a Wednesday night here at this church, and in August of 2007, I was in a men's Bible study class on Wednesday night, and I got a phone call. My dad had collapsed during the day and in North Carolina, and had been flown in a helicopter to a hospital in Asheville, North Carolina, and my dad was in a coma. And my brother Troy and I grabbed him, and we drove through the night to Asheville, North Carolina, and we sat with my dad for a week. And eventually, my dad passed away. And in fact, I had one hand on my dad's chest and one on his forehead when he breathed his last breath in this world. And I remember during that week, I was sitting beside my dad's bed. And you know, most of the time when you share God's word, you start in God's word, and then you draw from there. This was backwards. And I sat next to my dad and watched him die over the course of a week, and all the things that go with that and all the thoughts that go with that, I just began to reflect upon death and dying and the brevity of life and how fragile life is. And God just gave me this framework, this outline that I wrote on a napkin that was off my dad's tray that they brought food in the room there. And I just wrote this on the outline. And I've gone in and just searched God's word over the years and have filled that in. And this is where my heart has been this week. And so this is what I want to share with you tonight. And I've titled this A Lesson from Death for the Living. A Lesson from Death for the Living. You're going to have to excuse me for looking over my glasses. I once hit 100-mile-an-hour fastballs, and I can't read anything without glasses anymore. So I apologize. So bear with me. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verse 12 and verses 18 through 21. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. And Adam's sin brought death. And so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. So just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The first thing I'd like to share with you from this passage is simply, is found in Romans 5:12, and that is about death's reminder. Death's reminder. First Adam 5:12 says, when Adam sinned, that sin entered the world, and Adam's sin brought death. So death spread to everyone, for everyone had sinned. As I laid there that week or sat beside my dad's bed that week and watched him die, and it just made me reflect on the reality of death, on the gravity of it, of all that it is. And I began to reflect on just, why do we have to go through this? Why is death such a real part of life? The Word of God says that that sin, when sin entered the world, that death entered with it. The first of death's reminder that I'd like for us to look at is found there in Romans 5:12, and that is the consequence of sin. The first of death's reminder is the consequence of sin. In Genesis chapter 3, you'll see the story in the Garden of Eden where Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan, and we'll see that the fall of man and the temptation of Adam and Eve took place there, and that when they said yes to the temptation of the enemy, that sin entered into the world, and the Bible says that death followed after it. Romans 3:23 says that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 says that for the wages of sin is death. Whenever I'm confronted with the reality of death, I'm also confronted with the reality of my own sin. I'm a sinner who is in need of a Savior. You see, death entered into the world because sin entered into the world, and each of us have sinned, and each of us are in need of a Savior. As I sat beside my dad's bed, I thought about this, but I also thought that, you know, death really wasn't part of God's original plan. Death wasn't part of God's plan. But I want you to know that everything that has happened from that day to this has been part of God's plan. The moment that Adam sinned and that death entered the world, God's plan has been orchestrated so that he could restore fallen men unto himself. Death was never part of God's plan. 1 Corinthians 15:25 through 26 says, for Christ must reign until he humbles all his enemies beneath his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed will be death. Death's reminder is the consequences of sin. But the second of death's reminder is the cost of justification. The cost of justification. Romans 5:15, 16 says, for the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. Romans 5:8 says that God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Isaiah 53:5 says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought its peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. And 1 Peter 2:24 says that he personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds you are healed. There was a consequence for sin, but there was a cost of justification. The word justification simply means God's act of declaring us not guilty for our sins. Justified, just as if I'd never sinned. In Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2, and Leah sang about this already today. Psalm 51, verse 1 and 2 says this. It says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. To blot out, wash away, and to cleanse. To blot out means to cover. The blood of Christ covers our sin so that it cannot be seen. To wash away, the blood of Christ washes away the stain of sin on our hands. But then lastly, it says to cleanse. The blood of Christ cleanses even the unseen parts of sin in our life. I keep a couple bottles of hand sanitizer in my truck these days just for the parts that you can't see. But the blood of Christ is sufficient to cover, to wash and remove, but even to take care of the parts you don't see. Aren't you grateful for the blood of Christ? Verse 16 refers to this gift as a free gift. It was freely offered, but it came with a cost. It cost the Father his Son, and it cost the Son his life. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Death reminds us of the consequence of sin, and death should remind us of the cost of justification. But secondly, not only does death give us a reminder, but I want us to look at death's reward. Death's reward. Romans 5 and verse 21. I found this quote recently by John F. MacArthur from the book, The Pillars of Christian Character, and he says this, that there are only two possible destinations in eternity, heaven or hell, and God created them both. Those who are headed for heaven by faith in Jesus Christ have hope. The rest have no hope and will experience the eternal hopelessness of hell. Death's reward, heaven or hell? The first of death's reward that I'd like for us to look at is the coming home of the believer. The coming home of the believer. In Romans 5, 21, it says, "For we have this, to have that of our earthly house, this tent is destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." John 14, 1 through 3 says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." And then lastly, in Revelations 21, verses 3 through 5, says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away, and behold, all things will be made new." The first of death's reward is the coming home of the believer. As I mentioned in the beginning, this has been a heavy week. We've had a heavy heart all week. My family, we've attended two funerals this week. Two completely different funerals. One of a godly older woman battling with cancer, a long period of time. She died a slow but expected death. The other, a young 23-year-old man, class president, football star, baseball star, college graduate, soon to go to med school, died suddenly and unexpected. The other funeral, one lived a long life, one lived a short life. One family was ministered to by their church family. The other family was ministered to by a community that was comforting them in their time of grief. One man was a young believer, the other was a mature believer. One family had the opportunity to share and say everything that they needed to share and say in person. In the other funeral, the family had to write letters to say everything that they wanted to say and share with their departed son. Two funerals, but completely different in many ways. As I watched and sat through both funerals this week, it just stood out. While both were believers, the differences that were there, and I'd like to just offer a few observations on what I saw this week. The first observation is this, that there is a difference between tears of hope and tears of hopelessness. There is a difference. At the viewing for the young man this past week, and Wednesday night, I was there, and the viewing lasted quite a long time, three, four hours. Many people came, and I stood in the back after a period of time and just felt like that I should stay for most of that evening. Many of the young people in that room, I knew this particular young man had played on the same baseball team with my middle son every year since they were 5 years old. This young man probably spent the night in my house 25 times over the course of his life. And I felt the need just to stay. And as people came and loved on the family and some would leave, a dear friend of mine related to this young man, an older couple, they were his grandmother and grandfather. And as they left, stopped and hugged their neck. And the grandmother grabbed me and hugged me, and she just began to weep, and she just didn't let go. And the grandfather put his arm on me, and I put my arm around him as well, and I didn't know what to say. Like very often in those situations, I was overcome with grief, and I personally sometimes find it the most difficult watching the sorrow and the grief of those who are left behind. And I began to weep just as they cried, and I just said to the grandfather, you know, hey, I've been praying for you this week. You know, he's the patriarch of his family, and one of his grandboys just died. And he looked at me and said, Travis, I've tried to pray for the last 2 days. He says, I cannot utter a word. I'm so mad. I'm so angry. And he cried, and God brought to mind the scripture that says that even when we don't know what to pray, the Holy Spirit, it says, prays on our behalf. And I just shared that with him, and he cried, and we held each other for a while, and then they left. But in the funeral, the following day, after the funeral, the family and friends were brought into a room to eat and to share. And he was asked to come and pray for the family and the food and those who were there. I think it's the greatest prayer I've ever heard in my life. Simple, very few words. He confessed to God for his lack of faith. He confessed to God that he had been angry. I watched this grandfather just weep and pray, and I watched this grandfather just surrender himself and put all of his faith and trust in God. And I think it's the greatest prayer that I've ever seen. It was the simplest and sweetest and most powerful prayer I've ever witnessed. There's a difference between tears of hope and tears of hopelessness. Even for believers, there's a reason for sorrow, but the believer's sorrow is not like those who have no hope. That kind of confidence makes unbelievers take notice that Christians die differently. Christians die differently. Aristides, a first century Greek, marveled at the extraordinary success of Christianity, and he wrote to a friend in a letter. He said this, "If any righteous man among the Christians passes from this world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God, and they escort his body with songs and thanksgiving, just like he was setting out to go from this place to another somewhere nearby." He marveled at the difference in how Christians die. Christians die differently. In the funeral of the older lady this week, well, I remember after the funeral of the young man, my wife and I were driving home and talking, and we were thinking a little bit about, gosh, what would our funeral be like? And I remember thinking to her, so, you know, I don't know how much music I want at my funeral. No offense, John. Love you, brother. It is well known amongst people who know me that I just don't listen to a lot of music. In fact, a lot of my son's friends ask me why I even buy a vehicle with a radio in it since I never listen to it. Now, I love great preaching, but I just don't listen to a lot of music. And I like quiet when I'm in my car. And I told Kathleen, I said, I just don't know how much music I want at my funeral. At the end of our funeral this week for the older lady, my brother's mother-in-law, I looked over at Kathy after the funeral and said, you know, I think I changed my mind about wanting music at my funeral. My brother and I were standing in the hall down here, and my brother came to me. He goes, hey, Trav, he goes, do they have music like this every Sunday at Olive now? There was rejoicing and the raising of hands and thanksgiving and praise to God, and worship was being lifted up. Hearts were raised up. There's a difference in how Christians die. There's a difference between tears of hope and tears of hopelessness. The other observation I made is this, is that believers bear one another's burdens. Believers bear one another's burdens. Romans 12, 15 says this. It says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I watched this week young people. They don't know how to process something like this. At the viewing, they just wouldn't leave. They just stayed there. The funeral the next day, the message was closed and they didn't leave. They just stayed there. You know, they just want to be together. They found comfort in being with one another. Christians, we bear one another's burdens. I watched this week as friends of the mother of this young man and other moms pulled around this mother and just stayed in her presence and wept with her and helped prop her up this week. This young man was an athlete. As mentioned before, he was an athlete. He was a scholar. In fact, in the obituary that was written for this young man, I thought a particularly insightful observation was that he was such a great athlete. He was so smart. He was a little bit of an athlete. He was a little bit of a nerd. He just had a huge circle of people whose lives he impacted. And at the end of the viewing, at the end of the funeral, all of these friends just pulled together, surrounded one another. They surrounded the casket and they surrounded each other and they helped to bear one another's burdens. I want you to know that our presence and our tears can say more than words could ever communicate. It's hard to know what to say when confronted with grief like that. But believers bear one another's burdens. And then a third observation I made in these two funerals is this, that comfort is found in the Word of God. Comfort is found in the Word of God. In one funeral, it was officiated by two old pastors, Dr. Passmore and Dr. Traylor. In the other funeral was a young pastor-to-be, not yet ordained, who was asked to preach the funeral of one of his best friends. You talk about tough. In both funerals, the Word of God was lifted up. Comfort was given. The gospel wasn't compromised. We find comfort in the Word of God. R.C. Sproul writes and says this, "What is most notable about heaven is what is absent from it, as well as what is present in it. Things that will be absent include tears and sorrow, death and pain, darkness, ungodly people, sin, temples, the sun or moon, and the curse from Adam's sin. And what will be present in heaven includes the saints, the river of the water of life, healing fruit, the Lamb of God, worship, the wedding feast of the Lamb and his bride, and the unveiled face of God and the Son of righteousness. Heaven is where Christ is. We will meet him there because we have met him here." Death's reward is the coming home of the believer, but death's reward is also the certainty of judgment. The certainty of judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment." 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." The certainty of judgment. Revelation 20:11-15 says, and I'm going to have to walk closer because that's really small, but it says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." To be sure, death's reward is not only the coming home of the believer, but is the certainty of judgment. R.C. Sproul said this about hell and judgment. "If we try to imagine the worst of all possible suffering in the here and now, we have not yet stretched our imaginations to reach the dreadful reality of hell. The Bible describes hell as a place of outer darkness, a lake of fire, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of eternal separation from the blessings of God, a prison, a place of torment where the worm doesn't turn or die. And perhaps the most frightening aspect of hell is its eternality. People can endure the greatest agony if they know it will ultimately stop, but in hell, there is no such hope." I was reading yesterday and thinking about today, just preparing a little bit, and I came across this story about a cemetery in Indiana. And in that cemetery is an old tombstone, and on it is written this epitaph. It says this, "Pause, stranger, when you pass me by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me." The story goes that an unknown passerby read those words, and underneath them, he scratched out this reply, "To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went." I would ask each person within the sound of my voice tonight, which way will you go? Which way will you go? The coming home of the believer, the certainty of judgment, and the last thing that death shows us is death's requirement. Death's requirement. Romans 5, verses 15 through 19. You will find in these five verses the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in each of those five verses. In Romans 5, 15 through 19, Erwin Lutzer writes in his book, One Minute After You Die, that 1 minute after you slip behind the parted curtain, you will either be enjoying a personal welcome from Christ or catching your first glimpse of gloom as you have never known it. Either way, your future will be irrevocably fixed and eternally unchangeable. Either way, your future will be eternally unchangeable. The first of death's requirement is that you and I communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. That you and I communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I played, I had an opportunity to share with the young people in the question and answer time before tonight. And one of the questions that I was asked was, how did I interact or approach with a teammate who I knew didn't know Christ? Great question. When I was playing, God gave me one verse that very much guided the way that I tried to navigate a locker room. 1 Peter 3:15 says this, to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, but to do so with an attitude of gentleness and respect. To always be prepared. How do we prepare ourselves as believers and followers of Jesus Christ? We prepare ourselves right here. We prepare ourselves with the Word of God. The Bible declares that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We prepare ourselves by hiding God's Word in our heart. Always be prepared to do what? To give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. That implies that there's a difference about how you live your life that stands out to everyone outside of the family and the body of Christ. A friend of mine sings a song, and in it is a line, and he says that we should live the kind of life that demands an explanation. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, but to do so with an attitude of gentleness and respect. And that implies that we do so in a loving way, that we demonstrate the love of God in order that we might have the opportunity to share the gospel of God. Pray, prepare, practice, and preach. We pray. One of the men who discipled me very early in my walk says that you should talk to God about others before you talk to others about God. We pray for the lost. Prepare. We prepare ourselves by hiding God's word in our heart. We practice. You better practice what you preach. You better be a living witness. But you better preach too. You've got to share the truth of God's word. I remember one example of this very vividly. I have a very close friend, and we were having lunch one day, and he was dating a young lady that he was very much in love with, and he asked me some relationship questions. My wife's laughing over here because I'm the oldest of three sons. I have one of three sons, and my wife says when it comes to women that I am emotionally disabled, maybe would be the right word. I don't know. I married the only girl I ever dated. So, you know, asking me about relationship, it's probably not super smart. But he asked me for some relationship advice. And he was one of my closest friends. And I realized that at that exact moment that I could not answer his question honestly without presenting the gospel. Because my views about what he asked me about with relationship, my perspective comes from that of God's word. And once I shared that with him, there was a line that was going to be drawn in the sand about the difference between what I believe and what he believes. And I knew that if I shared honestly with him in that moment, that it could potentially fracture my friendship with him. And for just a few moments, I kind of delayed and paused, but I also decided that I had to speak the truth in love. And so I just said, buddy, because of the decision I've made to follow Jesus Christ, This is what I think you should do. Well, when we got done talking, I drove and I left there. I mean, he would silence the rest of our meal together. I didn't even make it all the way home. I stopped at the Publix parking lot on the corner of Pine Forest Road and 9 Mile. Stopped my car and prayed for a while and just said, "Oh God, I hope I didn't blow that. God, forgive me if I got in the way of what you were trying to do." And I didn't know if he would want to spend time together again or not. A year and a half later, I had the privilege of winning my friend to Christ on March 5th, 1998. He's been married to that girl ever since. Not always easy to speak the word, speak the truth in love, but we are required to do so. Death's requirement is the communication of the gospel. The purpose of Christ's life should be the purpose of my life. All Christians have been charged with the responsibility and the task of personal evangelism. Pastor said that the theme of this time was movement, and I began to think about that, and I want us just to share this with you. And I look back, and what has moved me in my life to go forward in my walk with God? What has moved me? And I shared some of those at the beginning of our time together tonight. But I want to tell you this, that I am compelled to move by my love of Christ. John 21, 15 through 17 says, "If you love me, feed my sheep." 2 Corinthians 5, 14 says that for the love of Christ compels us. If you love Christ, you are compelled to move and to share the gospel with those who are lost and dying around you. I am commanded to move in the Word of God. Matthew 28, 19 says to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. I am conditioned to move by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8 says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me." And then lastly, I am challenged to move anytime I hear and see the testimony of a changed life. Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." In my office, above the door, is this plaque. It was gifted to me by a senior adult here in this church after hearing me share about what I refer to as my life verse. He carved this out of wood, burned it, I don't know what they call that, but, and gave me this. This thing is huge. This thing's 4 or 5 feet across. Solid mahogany wood. It sits above the door of my office. It's my life verse. "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more." A couple of observations. One, every time I walk through the door, I am under the Word of God. It reminds me that I'm to place myself under His Word. Two, there's not a time that I sit in my office that I am not confronted with the question of, am I fulfilling that which God has put on my heart? I mentioned 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15 is what guided me through my years of navigating through a locker room at that time in the body life of our church. Some of you may remember something called Lentis. Love your neighbor and tell your story. And I shared a message one time called Lentis in the Locker Room. And it was about how to share my faith and how I was trying to share my faith in the locker room. But when I retired from playing, I asked God to put on my heart another verse that would guide me, because I was 33 years old when I retired from playing. I'm 51 now. In the context of this verse, when Paul writes this, is very applicable to me. There's three distinct parts to this verse. In the first part of this verse, it says, "For though I am free from all men." Now, you and I have been set free from sin and death, and we've been set free from religion and the law. But when Paul writes this, he was also talking about he was financially free. He was not financially dependent upon others. He didn't have an employer. He was laboring with his skills so that he could provide for his own needs in the city of Corinth. And the reason that he says this is simply he did not want there to be any possible hindrance to his ability to share the gospel in Corinth. And if he was receiving gifts from those in the church and relying on those gifts, then his motives could have been questioned. He did not want his motives to be questioned. For though I am free from all men, the second part of that verse says, I have made myself a servant to all. Now, God gives us freedom. We can serve ourselves or we can serve others with our freedom. And Paul says he made himself a servant to all. I'd like to offer this observation. Over the years, most Christians that I know, most of them that I know, that verse reads something like this. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant, period. Most Christians I know that have given their heart and life to Jesus Christ are great servants, and they are more than happy to serve and to labor and to love within the body life of Christ and love their neighbor and love everybody else. But very few fulfill the last part of that verse. The last part of that verse says that I might win the more. Service was not the end product for Paul. Service was the end to a means, and the means was that he could win them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Service was what helped create the opportunity for the gospel. We are to speak the truth in love. We have got to have the courage and the boldness to share the truth of God's word with our lips and not just with our hands. For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. The last point tonight, death's requirement is not just that you and I communicate the gospel to a lost and dying world, but death's requirement is that we give the call to repentance. The call to repentance. Mark 1 and 15 says this, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2 says, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And Luke 15, 7 says, I tell you that in the same way, that there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Brothers and sisters, we saw that in the baptismal tonight. We saw that in the baptismal tonight. The gospel is very simple. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3, 23. Secondly, I want you to know that salvation cannot be attained either by religion, ritual, or righteousness. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Salvation cannot be attained either by religion, ritual, or righteousness. And thirdly, Christ died on the cross to pay for all of our sins. 1 John 1, 7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And then lastly, salvation comes by repenting from sin and by faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. Romans 10, 9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. death's reminder, death's reward, and death's requirement. 1 Corinthians 15:55 says that death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Bow your heads with me now, please. Father, I thank you for this time and your word tonight. Father, I thank you for how you've ministered to my heart this week as I have sat and soaked in your word. Father, as I have reflected upon this message that you put in my heart in my time of grief, Father, as this week, as I witnessed so many people and experiencing grief and sorrow, Father, I was again ever mindful of these things which you had showed me. And Father, I'm challenged by your word tonight as I studied it this week. Father, I've wept more in the last week than I've wept in the last 5 years. God, I thank you for a broken heart. Father, I thank you that you love us so much that you gave your son to die for us. And I thank you for his sinless life. I thank you for his selfless death. Father, I thank you that he rose from the grave a victorious Savior. And Father, I thank you that he will return again one day as the triumphant King. Father, I thank you that we have victory over sin and death. Father, help those of us who've accepted Jesus Christ, Father, to be mindful of what death requires of us. Father, that we would communicate the gospel to a lost and dying world. And Father, that we would give the call to repentance for all those who have not yet made a decision for you. Father, the final movement that any of us will make will be when we move from this life into the next. But Father, it'll be too late for any of those who have rejected Jesus Christ. Father, this week I was mindful, Father, that I have nothing to offer to those in grief and sorrow, to those in this world apart from the hope that I hold to, Father. I have nothing to offer apart from Christ in me. Father, it is our responsibility to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope of heaven while we are still here on this earth. Father, so that we may rejoice when death does come, that we may die differently than those who have no hope. Father, I pray tonight, Father, if you're speaking to anyone here tonight who've never made a decision to accept Jesus Christ, I pray that tonight would be their February 25th, 1995. I pray that you give them the courage to walk the aisle, to surrender their life to Christ, Father, so that they may know which way they go when their time comes. I thank you for the comfort that is found in your word. I thank you for, Father, your servants who administer your word. And I thank you for the fellowship of believers who help us to bear up the burden, that we bear each other's burdens, Father. I thank you for Christian brothers and sisters. Father, we love you. And Father, we thank you for the promise of eternal life and the indescribable gift of your Son and our Savior, Jesus.